Lord this morning for the many ways in which He ministers to us in a given day. We are rich. Thank God we are very rich. Also, I'd like to give a little bit of a testimony and report this morning on God's blessing upon us in Richland Center, Wisconsin. We had a blessed time and certainly enjoyed working together there with the team that went from here. Truly, it was a team effort, and the Lord has truly putting a church together there, and we just thank God for it. Also, thank God for some real conversions and dedications that week. One of the highlights was due to the large amount of visitors there, a number of us got to stay in a motel, about seven of us, seven families, and that was a little like a community living for a weekend. We were back and forth in each other's rooms and visiting and afterglowing, and that was certainly a sweet time. We just thank God for it. But pray for the work there. It is prospering well, it seems. And about eight families from Iowa were up to help us along there, and also some from Athens, about three or so from Athens, and then from various points in Minnesota and Wisconsin that come together there, Michigan maybe. And we just thank God for the opportunity we had to be together there. All right, this morning, let us turn our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to speak this morning on the principle of Christian brotherhood. The principle of Christian brotherhood. And I was thrilled when I sat here this morning and observed the verse on the board. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Truly a fitting verse for a subject like that, which is the heart of the Apostle Paul to the church, and truly he is an example to the believers in this subject. This morning this subject is very dear to my heart, and I think one of the reasons is because of the many years that I studied and longed and waited for what I believed and sought out of the Scriptures to be the principles of Christian brotherhood. And you would see a little bit here, maybe, and a little bit there, but so many times it was not a clear picture of what I was reading in the Scriptures, and that caused a deep longing in my own heart for this and for the experience of it. And truly I would have to say I do not believe that we have arrived yet here, neither in any other place perhaps that I have visited, in fulfilling all that I believe that the Scripture teaches in this subject. Nevertheless, there is definitely a striving forward and seeing many of these come to pass in such a reality that without question we would have to say that we know the right path in the Scriptures and only need to go on and deeper and encourage each other in the way. One of the reasons for the message this morning again is because of, I think, the need among us and also the cry of the remnant that we hear many times. People say words like this to us often. We're so lonely. We don't have anybody to fellowship with us. Our church people, they think we're crazy. They don't understand us. They think we're weird. Who will our children marry? Where can we go that we might be able to be baptized? Could you start a fellowship in our area? Those many different things come to us, and many other like that, whereby we can tell that there is a dearth all across the country for these principles and the reality of it lived out it seems like, and this normally happens in thriving, prosperous nations, is that they develop a selfishness in attitude and practice and an individuality that produces the want and the lack of true Christian fellowship or true Christian brotherhood. And I see that at work all across the land. I see it at work in our own community. Years ago, there were many more community effects, even on a non-Christian basis, than what there are today. Everyone seems to want to go in the direction of building a little world by himself. I often have to wonder, with the reduction of the family on one or two children, and at the most three, what they're doing with their big houses that they're building. I often wonder what it's like living in them and all by themselves. And many people have few friends and few interaction with people. But I realize that this is a degeneracy of our society. We have it all ourselves. We don't need anybody else. We have the government to back us up. Hospitalization, Social Security when we get old. We don't have any, many children anymore. And the uniting together and the closeness and the common union, those principles are just being lost in our society. So I would like to speak on this subject this morning and try to answer two questions. One of them is, what is a Christian brotherhood? And another one is, what is a brotherhood commitment? We in the church here, we usually ask for a commitment to the brotherhood. When people come and want to be a part of the congregation, we talk often of a brotherhood commitment, or we make those commitments. And there has often been some questions on that subject. What is that? Is that necessary? Is it scriptural? And we want to look at that principle also. Now, usually when I speak or preach a message like this, I like to divide about somewhere half and half of the principles of Christian brotherhood and then the practice of it. But I found when I began to study this, I entered into it last Sunday, and my heart's been on it all week, and I totally overhauled it all week long. And so there will be little resemblance between this message and the one I preached in Wisconsin. But nevertheless, I found myself with entirely too many principles and too much material to be able to do that like I would like to. So I'm going to separate it, and this morning just look at the scriptural principles of Christian brotherhood and to encourage our hearts to meditate on those principles. Then hopefully at a later date, I would like to give somewhat on the practical side, or especially maybe something on the hindrances that I see in our day, in our church, in our society, that hinders these principles to being worked out in our lives. What is a Christian brotherhood? I don't usually like to do it this way, but this morning I will read a few scriptures here in 1 John 3, and then I will go into some things that it's not, and then I will come back and go to the principles. In 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Verse 17, 18 yet. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. This is a very precious scripture, and may I read also maybe chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. That's very evident in the Apostle John's burden here in the book of 1 John. That there was a vast difference then already between the mouth profession of what Christian brotherhood is and the reality of life experience. It was easy apparently to say the right words. It was easy to say we love our brother. It was easy to say we have a brotherhood commitment and we're all together in this thing. But when it come down to it, it seemed to be a lack there. And he said, we're not interested in to love in word or in tongue. We're not interested, just say a few words. And that's very important for me, or we as a church to recognize. We might run into a ritual here almost, or an habitual thing, that upon brotherhood commitment, we get up here and say, yes, I commit myself to the brotherhood. I want to be submissive to you. And if you see anything in my life that isn't right, please come and tell me. Many people say those words, and they are right words, and they are a right principle. But at the same time, maybe when it shakes itself out into reality of everyday life, and here comes a brother, and here comes a sister, we find ourselves resisting, chafing under it, getting critical, and not appreciating it, not being open, not even taking the time to listen and hear the brother out or the sister out. So John seemed to realize that that's how human nature is and that we need to strive against that. Therefore, he says these words, that don't do it in love, in word or in tongue, but that it needs to be a reality indeed. And in truth, it needs to work itself out in a real expression and experience in the midst of our lives. Now let us turn to and look at this, what it's not. I want to clear this up at the beginning. Luke 22:24. And there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. So we recognize that Christian brotherhood is not based upon a Gentile philosophy or a Gentile system. And when we look at the Gentile system, Matthew brings it out a little plainer, that it gives us this idea of chiefs or overlords, and then of course there are underlords or somewhat of a lesser degree, and finally lesser yet, and finally you get down to the common people. Or we might often refer to it in our local world today as a factory system, where you have the chief executive officer, or the president of the company, and then finally you have a supervisor, and then finally you have some foremen, and then some lead men, and then you have your workers or your people. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, that this shall not be so among you. My brotherhood, my relationship with my 12 and with all the rest of the disciples that I will ever have is going to be very different from the normal Gentile system, from the normal way of thinking, from the stacking everything up and everyone always lusting after a higher position, which is the way it is in the local factories. I remember the system produces that. If you're a worker, you just long to be a lead man. If you're a lead man, you long to be a supervisor. If you're a supervisor, you can't wait to get to be a chief executive officer or a president maybe and run your own thing and don't have to answer to anybody or answer to less people. And that is the way those systems run. But Jesus said, not so. This is not the way I'm going to work. I am going to serve. Those that are going to be chief among you, they're going to be that because of the fact that they spend and be spent for the cause of the kingdom and for the souls of men. And the greater that they pour their lives out into the congregation or among the people, the greater I will lift them up. And that's exactly the example we have for Jesus. He poured himself out to the last drop of blood. And when he had done that, God exalted him higher than any other man, and given him a name that is higher than any other name. And that at that name, every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is the Christ. We do not believe in a ministry laity concept. Many times in the Gentile churches, or may I call them the most common churches, they have the same system in effect as what you have in the factory. You have your overlords, or your super bishops, we call them sometimes. And then you have your lesser bishops, and finally you have your ministers, and then your deacons are the lowest. And then it comes down to the Sunday school superintendents and so forth. And every notch is a bit more authority. But Jesus, and I can see that today in many cases, doesn't have to be, but in many cases it is just another situation which causes one to lust after the next notch or the next position, and is based on the same as the factory system. We also, it is not, a Christian brotherhood is not a ministry and laity. It is rather, and I'll talk about that later, but it is more of an equality than what is so often. So often we have in this minister-laity relationship, the minister knows what's going on, the laity knows nothing. The minister has his say, the laity can't open his mouth. There's not even opportunity given for testimony, or to speak his peace, or to share his concern. Men sit on their revelations, their concerns, what God has spoken to them for years without an opportunity to ever open their mouth and have the ministry or the elders listen to what he is seeing, what he is saying, and what he has experienced in his life. It is not an educated, charismatic leader, like some people say. Well, churches run best if you have a man with a lot of charisma and a lot of power and a lot of control. And then they say, well, that lasts good as long as you have a strong leader, and then when he dies, then it all falls apart. And many people judge different churches on those bases. Well, that one's going good because it has a strong leader. Well, I believe it's right to have good and strong leaders as far as strong in the faith and strong in Christ. But as far as being strong and controlling people and making people do exactly like he once done, I do not believe that belongs in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is not a strong leader or a man with a lot of charisma. If that's the case, then you simply have one man running the church, a lot of subjects, listening to him, doing what he pleases, but that will fall apart fast. If that one person ever dies, for sure. And not only that, but we don't realize that that produces a weak church, a very weak church. And then my last point here, it is not everything written down, like some would say. We have been told many times that if a church writes everything down that they believe and everything down that they want, that it will succeed for many generations after the leaders die. But we know that is not true. There are many people who have written everything down in great detail. But if the burden doesn't burn in the next generation or the next one who's in charge, everything falls apart. It doesn't matter what's written down. It doesn't matter how thick the book is. If there's not a man who carries the vision, carries the burden, if there's not a brotherhood that makes up for the strength of the group, it means nothing to have it written down, even though there are those who would think so. Now, I think I have a scripture yet in Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they receive the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And this is an account here, and much more could be said about these Bereans, but this is lifted up to be the more honorable, or may I say the most honorable position, or the strongest church that I know of, the strongest principle of Christian brotherhood, is that every individual is a diligent person to search the scriptures, to understand what they say and what they mean, and that everyone has the conviction written deep upon their heart what God's will is for the people, for the church, for this day in which we live. There are, and I would like to speak about numerous concepts here. I'd like to give a few here on the blackboard. There have been many in history, and I'll just make a line up here, and we'll put God on top. There have been many in history. Probably one of the most prominent ones in church history has been a maybe we could refer to it to Catholicism or the Catholic Church, but there they have God at the top, and they put a box down below somehow, and in there you have the priest and the church. Down here you have individuals in that church, or of the people, and they want to come to God. The Catholic Church said for hundreds of years that the way to God is through this church or through the priest, and that's how then he will appeal to God, and they have made themselves a mediator, and that's your access to God. That was probably one of the concepts for hundreds of years that people knew, and in fact it's what finally gave birth to Christian Brotherhood in the 1500s, because of the fact that Catholicism was ruling for many, many years and brought about a Reformation where people looked at this. But they taught that a priest was an intercessor. He stood as an intermediate between man and God. And so you have come through the priest or through the church to God. Well, even though there are many other people who would not say that you have to come to God through a priest, there are many, and even in our day, that do say you have to come through the church. The only way to get to God is to come through the church. And become a member of the church, submit yourself to the church, and that's the only way you ever meet God. This has its roots, as I said before, in Catholicism, but even so, it does not stop there. There are many other. But I would like to say that that is a wrong concept to come to God that way. The next one we might say is more of a Protestant view. Some of you have seen this, but there's where you have your individual members and people, and each one separately comes to God. Each one just right where he is, cries out to God and asks God for mercy. And even though that is true and can be done as far as salvation is concerned, we can tell by the book of 1 John and many other principles in the Word of God that is not what God had in mind. In 1 John, the scriptures that I read is rather the fact that if a man loved God, or say he loved God, say he has a contact with God, say he's been born again, say he has the Holy Spirit and been regenerated, and he doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. The truth isn't even in him, it says. This is all a lie. This is all not true. If he doesn't have a right relationship with each other, with his brother, then his relationship with God cannot even exist, it says. And that has brought about much of the concept that has also been counter to a Christian brotherhood. It's me, it's myself, it's I. We just go to church, and that's what has happened. They have become cold institutions. They don't even know each other. They don't visit together through the week. They don't pray for each other. They don't work together in any evangelism or any project of any kind. They just simply go to church, sit in their bench. There would be tens of thousands of people, I believe, this morning, who would not even know the people well in the front bench or in the back bench, even though they sit at the same bench every Sunday, much less in the given congregation interact and learn to know each other and work together and have a true Christian brotherhood. So we will again erase that as another concept that, yes, it's better than the Catholic one. You now don't have to come through a priest, but you can direct come to God, and we know that's true for salvation and also to live the Christian life to an extent. But as long as that is true, when we're alone like that, something is missing. Something is wanting. Something is lacking in the Christian life and experience. Another one I would like to give then is where the members are close together, involved with each other, and have a relationship together, and yet each one also directly comes to God and has a relationship, an intimacy with Him. And that is the concept I would like to promote this morning as what I believe that the Scripture teaches, where everyone comes to God individually, has an intimate relationship, hears from heaven, prays to Him, has a born-again experience, and yet at the same time, they are continually involved with each other. They do not believe that they can come to God without ever having relating to any brother or any congregation or committing themselves one to another. And I would say that this, from what I have, my own studies, and I'm open for correction or for new input on it, but that has been to me, as far as diagramming on the board, what I believe the Scripture teaches and gives us the understanding of the heart of the principles of a Christian brotherhood. Yes, we have a relationship with God, but yes, according to 1 John, we have a relationship with our brother, with true, heartfelt, fervent love. We interact with one another. We come together corporately for many things, and I'll go through the principles of this latter one as I speak on these principles. Now, the first point this morning is that of brotherly love, and I will only give one of many scriptures in most of these. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. And let me first of all say, before I go into this one, you might ask the question, well, how do I get to be a brother? How do I become a brother? The answer to that is you need to be born again. You need your sins forgiven. You need to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That makes you a part of the family of God, of the brotherhood. That makes you an integral part of His body. And you all that are born again get God's Spirit put down in you, and that's what makes the common union and the similarity between us. When we all have that same Spirit, or as the Scriptures will bear out, being baptized into that same Spirit. Now, brotherly love, in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says here, be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And the same thing is echoed in Philippians, in 1 John, in Peter, in Colossians, in Ephesians, in Corinthians. It is a message that bleeds entirely through every epistle, I believe, in the entire book of the New Testament. That there needs to be a heartfelt, fervent, brotherly love. And that is an experience that everyone needs to have. Now, there are some people who are sometimes in a situation where they hardly have any of that. And we understand that because of where they're at and where they have come from, out of a very apostate situation. They may not feel like they have any of that, hardly. But at the same time, it is God's will that we experience brotherly love and that we in honor prefer one another. I'd like to give the story again here of the island of Nantucket. But up off the coast of New England, there is an island that is called Nantucket Island. Years ago, there were a group of Quakers that settled on that island from England, I think, or from Europe somewhere. And they inhabited that island and lived there in a very peaceable way, exercising their Quaker faith. The British Army in the Revolutionary War came on the scene there with a ship and leveled its guns on the island and was prepared to shoot, but there was no resistance on the island. Nobody put a gun against them. Nobody made a motion, but somehow they got a message to it that there would be no resistance and they would want them to come in and talk. And so the captain got into a little boat with some of his chief men, a few of them, and came very cautiously to the island. When he came in, a man met him, invited him to his house for dinner. He went to his house. The wife had a meal prepared, and this was all when he went down there to the shore to get him in. She started cooking and she started preparing. So there was a good meal on the table when he got there with the men. They sat down at the table and had a delicious meal and just fellowshipped around the table and talked kindly. And the man asked him, who else is on the island? First of all, I guess he talked about how good of a man he was and what an honorable way to treat an enemy. And he was just really overcome by the love that was shown him. But the man said, no. He said, I am not near as good as that man over there. After lunch, I'm going to take you down to him, and I'm going to show you a man who is a real good man. He is much better than I. So he took the general the captain there of the Navy, after they were done eating, he took him down to a store, a shop on the island. And he went in there, and he said, now here's this brother so-and-so, and he's a real good brother, and he's a blessing. And he began to bless him. And the man immediately backed away, and he said, no, I'm not. I'm not near as good as this brother who brought you. He's the one who's the good brother of the island. I'm nothing. And so, well, they went on and visited. Then he went down into another shop and another home and visited another place. And that's how they went to various ones on the island. Oh, at the third one, the same thing happened. They got in there and he said, here's another good brother. He's a blessing and he's a real good man here. I'm not near as good as him. And the other man, he backed away again and said, what do you mean? This brother who's brought you, he's the good one. He's the real godly man. And so, needless to say, the captain was tremendously impressed. He had never seen anything like that. He went out, got in his boat, lowered their guns, and sailed away without a shot being fired against that island. He decided that one doesn't need to be suppressed. That one does not need to be blown out off the earth. And this is the example, I give this example of how we should and can in honor prefer one another. See somebody else's gift as better than ours. And let me tell you, every man has a gift, every woman has one. I do not believe that we are giftless. I do not believe we are useless. I believe we are a vessel, brother, that is able to be used for the glory of God. And that God wants to fill, and God wants to use, and God wants to purge. And I know they differ. And I know that some seem insignificant, and some seem like they have no part in the matter. But they do. And there is always something every brother and every sister can do in order to make a Christian brotherhood work more effectively and more smoothly. Many of you know that by the crowds that we have here in a fellowship meal, in the weekend of meetings, a tent to put up, chairs to set, wiring to be done, food to be prepared, cars to be parked, people to be ushered, messages to be preached, housing, hospitality, putting up visitors, and all of the many things that need to be done at a time like that. A true Christian brotherhood can exercise itself in all the gifts that it has and can pour itself into the essence of true brotherhood and can go home feeling rewarded, feeling blessed, exalted, lifted up, edified by the fact that they were able to have a part and to give and to serve and to be used of God. That is God's will. The next principle I would like to lift up is a principle of openness and transparency. Today in most churches, people don't know each other. They may even know each other by faith. They might even know each other by name, but they don't know each other. And different times we have already worked with people that people have said, nobody knows me. Nobody has known me for 5 years. Because they put on a facade, they put on a mask, they go to meet these people, on Sunday morning, and they're able to talk and to communicate with them, but they hide their true self. They hide their inner being. They are not open. They are not transparent. Many people don't know anything of what that is. Just like some of you experienced in California the last time. They don't know what it is to gather in a circle, weep over your needs, confess your faults one to another, and just be open and transparent. Many people in today's society would not even consider it safe. They would think if I would do that, gossip would ruin me. Or maybe perhaps nobody would ever forgive. They'd write my name in their black book and keep it against me for many years. And that is true in many societies, in many groups. But it is not the essence of a Christian brotherhood. And it is not right. Openness and transparency. No hypocrisy. Nothing to hide. No mask. Or may I say, like we have had preached here a few years ago, without wax. Without wax. That is the essence of a Christian brotherhood. And until you have that in the very foundation of the brothers and the sisters, you cannot have the essence or the height of a Christian brotherhood that God wants us to have. As long as we don't let each other know what's going on inside of us, we protect ourselves, we hide, we are not transparent, we do not say what really our other side of our life is through the week, then many times the church will become a club, very strange, just an organization with a bunch of and some people set in order perhaps as the head and the leaders. But as far as a true brotherhood and that true heartfelt love flowing from one to the other never exists. They don't even know what it is. That one is so necessary. Let's look at the principle of oneness and unity. In John 17, we have the heart of Jesus Christ Himself that He brings to us in His high priestly prayer just before He died on the cross. And He says in verse 21, "Though that they all may be one, as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, and that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me." To have a transparency and to have an honesty and to still love each other in spite of our failures, that is God-like. If we look at what God and Christ are like in their relationship one with another, that is what He's saying is the principle of how I want you to be. And there He simply, and you know how He says, "I and the Father are one. I do nothing except what I hear Him say or see Him do. I only do those things which are pleasing in His sight." Those are the many verses that flow out of His mouth in the book of John as to concerning His relationship with His Father. And He says, "That's what I want for my church. That's what I want for my brothers. That's what I want for my sisters." They are not in competition one with another. They're not vying for position. They're simply what one can do and the other can help with, or the other can support, or the other can pray for. That's what I want, and that there is a common knowledge of everything that's going. There are many churches today whose decisions are all made behind closed doors, somewhere in a room, and then they're delivered to the congregation as decrees for to keep. Congregation has nothing to say. No word in it. No prayer about it. Just simply tell them what to do, and they'll do it. And I would agree that from a Gentile perspective, that looks simple for the preacher. There's no laboring, explaining, openness, searching the Scriptures, explaining everything as to why he's making the decisions he's making. He just simply decides what he wants, delivers it to the people. If you like it, fine. If you don't, you can leave and go somewhere else. And that is the way many of them operate. But that is not God's will. God wants a oneness and a unity. Let's look at Philippians 1:27. I feel like I have about a dozen subjects on my hand here this morning. It is so big. It is so vast. For every one of these points, there probably could be anywhere, or most of them, up to 20 scriptures or more being given. Philippians 1:27. "Only let your conversation, as it becometh the gospel of Christ..." that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, there's only one way that that can be done. That sounds good. That's a high point. That's idealism, we might say. And we might say, that's impossible. You got 400 people over there, or 500 people. How can you ever have unity? How can you ever have oneness? That's an impossible situation. But like my wife and I have often discussed, sense and known a closer unity in the midst of 400 people than many people have with 12 families. And the reason is because they must, and this is a paramount point, a very important one, they must all have the same head. In order for unity, in order for oneness, they must all hear from the same head. They must all be connected to the same head. And Jesus, or the Apostle Paul, uses the human body as an example. We are many members, and we vary. We have many gifts and all that. But everything comes together, everything supports one another, because everything is connected to the same head. Shall the foot say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body? Shall the hand say, because I'm not the foot, then I'm not the body, or the eye, or the ear, or any other organ? No. Everyone should be united. Everyone should be a common goal, a common unity, a common effort. But the only way to do that is if the head of every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is nothing else than Jesus Christ, and they have His Spirit planted down inside of them, and then they have all a similarity, a common goal, and a common unity. But yet, it is a principle and a truth that we must work for, we must recognize, we must see it in the Word of God, and consciously, I believe, make an effort for more of it. There should be, and there are many illustrations, there should be one goal. And I don't know what your goal is, but at least there should be one basic one. What is it? Heaven, isn't it? We want to go to glory. So here we are on earth, and we were born and raised in sin, and we want to make it to glory. There should be one common goal, and that if you do everything you do in an effort for that one head or for that one goal to get to heaven and get your brother along and get your sister along, I would believe that that one point riveted into our hearts would do the job pretty well. If we would do everything in light of helping you making it to heaven and everything in light of helping that myself would also be able to go there and keep our lives clear and unspotted because we want to go to heaven, I think it would take care of most of it. One aim, one goal. And the other thing I think we ought to recognize as far as oneness is concerned, when the Bible here says, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the one faith of the gospel, or for the faith of the gospel, or the other place it says one faith. And that is, we need to understand that there is one enemy. There is one basic enemy. And this is not the way it is among God's people. Their enemies are each other. They're in competition. They've got their bows and arrows pointed in each other's direction. They can't wait to shoot that brother down so they can rise up. Or they can't wait to let go a piece of their mind to just relieve their frustration with him or with her. But that's not the way it ought to be. The common enemy should be sin, the devil. Those kind of things should be our common enemy. And we should all stand with having our arrows pointed at that one enemy. And though we are many members out around him, every one should know what his enemy is and have that common direction to fight and to war. Incidentally, we are in a battle. We are in a war. We are fighting a war. And we do not want to be overcome of the enemy. We want to overcome the enemy. And therefore, there should be a uniting. These soldiers out here should be interconnected. They should be consulting one another how to better fight that enemy and face him just like in modern warfare or in any warfare of history. Oneness and unity. The other thing we need to have is teamwork. And there are so many scriptures to read. Let us turn to Ephesians 4. Verse 2, 3, and 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What this is speaking about here is this oneness and unity. And the picture that is given here is that we should be endeavoring to keep that. There should be an inner striving for it, an inner effort in every brother, in every sister, to keep that unity of the Spirit of God at work in our life. I like the illustration in my own background of teamwork. And some of the ones that I have said in the Old Testament, it talks about keeping rank. Like you're in a battle and you keep rank, which means that you don't fall back behind the line there, but you keep right up there and keep rank. But I had the experience of farming with horses, and I appreciated that a lot, especially in working with a team of five. And some people have worked with six and seven these days with their bigger equipment. But I used to work a lot with a team of five in a disc, and I had different kinds of horses. We did not have all five Belgians or all five mules like some people have these days, but we had one of this kind. He might have been a gray one and another brown one and one that kind of halfway between a buggy horse and a workhorse, and they were different kinds, and they had different characteristics. And to blend them together for one goal, and that was to haul that disc from one end of the field to the other. That was the goal. That was the aim, and that was the purpose. And they were all supposed to do their job. And I remember so well how it was toward the end of the day when one of them got a little tired. We had a good horse. He pulled double. If the other one would get tired and lag behind, and I had to prod him a little bit, and you know, the chains just fell loosely at his side, and he was tired, and he wasn't going to pull anymore. The other one wouldn't flinch a bit. He just took double his load all the time. That's what you call teamwork. And I remember all the confusion that I had one time till I got all that taken up, till we got them all trained for that, because I had one that just wanted to pull and push the whole thing, and I had them all on top of the disc one time because he just took that team and spun it all the way around, and I had to run for my life to get away from him because the whole back strap wasn't quite tight enough, but he learned to just turn his head so he had more room, and he got his big body out in front of the other horses and just pushed around. And you had to finally put one on the other side to hold him back. He was an ambitious horse, but he never would falter, never get tired, and never lax. I never saw him do it in his lifetime, and I used him for many years. That is what we need to strive for, to have a team effort, a teamwork, that each one pulls his share of the load. And there is much more work that can be done to get that disc from one end of the field to the other if we work together than if we start pushing and bucking one another and trying to push this one this way and that one that way and get one ahead of the other and one lag behind and not want to pull and strike and all those different things. Look at a team. Another experience we had at building our cold storage was a group of men, 11 of them, that poured concrete from the community here. They were a marvel for any of us to watch because everybody had his job and everybody did his job and everybody helped together, and the concrete got poured faster. They are the best in the county. I'd recommend them to anybody, but the biggest thing was nobody hollered. Nobody said a word above average, and most of the time it was just a little whisper here and there that the owner of the crew did to all the rest. And it was an absolute marvel. They worked in such solid teamwork, and everybody knew what to do, and everything got done at just the right time, and they made the most beautiful job that one could imagine. How did they do it? They had a common effort, a common goal, and they had a leader who was not a a domineering lord of some kind that told everybody and shouted at them what to do. And he didn't do any of that. He just had their hearts. They wanted to get the job done. And he just gave little signals here and there and whispered a little bit in this ear or that ear. And a job got done beyond anything that I had ever seen. The Bible talks in the book of Acts much about one accord. And that's what it's talking about. One accord. You're united together in oneness. We keep rank. Look at the verses 13 and 14 there in Ephesians 4. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And I don't think it's a point on my message this morning, but it shows it here that there is spiritual protection and security in a brotherhood. Here it is. Till we all come, that we henceforth, or from now on, if we come to that unity, that team effect, that effort, that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we be no more children tossed to and fro, out on life's sea, all by ourselves. We don't know where we belong. We don't know where we're going. We don't know who to call on to help us. Many people are in that dilemma, and they don't have that. And the Bible says that there is both a security and a protection, that this protects us, that we are not carried about from every wind of doctrine, because what we need in the and what is a strong principle of brotherhood is that if we stray, if we err, if we go off track, that somebody quickly comes alongside, helps us pull the load, get on track again, keeps us in line, puts a whole back strap on us, or maybe urges us a little to get going. This is what is needed in all of our lives. We are not that perfect horse that can just pull every load just right. We need to many times slow down a bit, or speed up a bit, or do it a little different for the sake of the rest. And that is what God wants, but that gives an effect of protection and security. I know that it's that way in my life. I realize I think different maybe on these things than many people do, but for myself, when I'm around a group of brethren, and this one has this gift and this one that, I love it. There is a sense of security that settles down upon me in a situation like that that is unsurpassed, I believe, in life as far as true church experience. It's the highest experience as far as church brotherhood that I know there is. And what a blessing when it's that way, even with young and old, all together in that common way. And then in 31 and 32 of that same chapter, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And here he shows us that there needs to be, in a Christian brotherhood, an attitude of forgiveness. An attitude that wants to forgive, wants to overlook, wants to cover a multitude of sins, perhaps against me or what she said or he said, and all those things we just forgive, instead of taking it to court, instead of taking it to trial, instead of building a case. I said some time ago, I really believe if we would want to, we could all build a case against each other. There would be enough of points of failure in our lives that if somebody would put the magnifying glass right on top of us and watch us 24 hours a day, they could say, he doesn't do this right. He doesn't say that quite right. He doesn't treat his children just right. He doesn't read his Bible enough. I didn't see him pray yesterday before he went to work. And there's things like that that we could do and put a whole bunch of them together. We could build a case to disqualify us as a Christian. And that's what happens many times. And even though I know that the Scripture would teach that it is not right to just let everyone live, that is not true brotherhood. In fact, that's what many of them do. And they do not have that protection and security that I'm talking about. But when we care one for another, and we are concerned, but we admonish, and we edify, and we pull along, and we try to encourage, and we say, come on, brother, let's go. Just come on, pick up and go. My fourth point this morning is on service. A principle is service, and this I already bore out over there in Luke 22 at the beginning, that Christ, though He's chief among us, yet He served us. John 13 brings that out so clearly in that scripture of feet washing. And something new came to me again this time when I looked at that verse. If I wash thee not, He told Peter, thou hast no part with me. Or in other words, if I cannot serve you, Peter, you will not have an intimate relationship with me. I think is what he might be saying. And I come back to my diagram, and I look at the verses in 1 John, and everything seemed to make sense because it's the same John who wrote the feet washing scripture that wrote 1 John. And he's saying, Peter, if I can't interact with you, if I can't wash your feet, you're not going to have any part with me. You're not going to develop a relationship with me. If I can't serve you, we're not going to get close. Well, Peter quick changed his mind and wanted his whole body washed, and Jesus said, no, that's not necessary. All you have to do is wash your feet. But I think, as I looked at it, there is a principle of brotherhood there that is a must. Now, I think that feet washing is right and good. Everything in life seems to have a way to act it out in a literal experience and also a spiritual part. But the spiritual part is the greatest. We need to be washing one another's feet week by week by week, in the sense that we interact close enough that we serve one another, and it's in that service that we become part one of another, and the unity settles in to our lives. It is so true. All of you young people that have been on a team to Africa, you could say the same thing, couldn't you? That's how it was over there. You worked together as a team, and at the end of 4 or 6 weeks or whatever, there was a closeness there because you were constantly interacting and working together and helping one another. That's what we need in the church. And we can say the same thing with evangelistic efforts. When we go out and one brother's a song leader, one runs the speaker, one helps seat the people, one does this, one does that, one's out in the council room, one takes helps with prayer meetings a couple hours a day in the tent. Those are some of the things we had in Ohio. And that is the true teamwork. And at the end of a couple of weeks like that, my, you just feel like you're blood brothers, apart one with another. And that's what God wants. Every man a servant. Every man a servant. Because Christ said, if I have done this to you, you ought to do it to one another. If I, your master and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's. Yes, you should. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. This is the Apostle Paul here speaking on his own belief as far as brotherhood. He said, though I be free from all men, I'm not really in bondage to anybody, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. He looked at it that way. He said, I'm going to serve people for all I'm worth, as many as I can, everywhere I can, in order that I might win more. And I'm going to do it by service. He didn't say, I hope I get to be the Lord over Colossae, over Ephesus, and I get to have them in my jurisdiction for the next 15 years. No, he didn't. In order to elevate himself, he said, I want to serve him. I want to live for him. I want to pour my life out and be spent for them. That is the heart of God. And it is so many times this one fails. All right, let's go to the fifth one, fellowship. Fellowship is a spiritual bond of friends, of one heart and one soul. And it's for edification and comfort, for admonition and correction. It's to bring along. Now, I know some time ago we had a message, it's been a while back, on one another. But I just run that through my concordance again this morning, and I just looked at it. Serve one another. Pray for one another. Greet one another. Yield one to another. I mean, it's just a dozen, or probably 15 or 16 titles like that. One another. One another. Do this and do that to one another. But love one another is probably, I would say, 15 or 20 times by itself in the New Testament, the command to be fervent and love one another. We need to be fellows in the same ship, going the same direction. But what it is a spiritual bond of friends that we can have fellowship one with another. And it's for edification and comfort, that word edification, to bring along, to come alongside, to help, to motivate us, to challenge us to go on with Jesus Christ. One heart and one soul. And there are times we need comfort. We need help. We have had trouble, a catastrophe, or whatever, a death. All of those things, it is the fellowship that really pays off. Do you know that doctors, heathen doctors, or worldly doctors, may not have any religion in them? They say that a patient gets well quicker when they have a lot of friends around them and a lot of support in prayer. Doctors will say it all over the nation, that healing is quicker when they have a support group around them. And that is of utmost importance, that we understand fellowship, that we do not think, I can make it on my own. I'm not going to be accountable to anybody. I just live my life and I don't need anyone. Well, maybe as long as everything goes right, it may seem that way. But the minute something goes wrong, you try to pull together, or you would wish for everybody that's there to be able to come and support you in that trouble and trial and death. Maybe as long as the money flows and the job is good and the house doesn't burn down and everything's okay, you don't think you need it. But I tell you, you are a hurting, crippled individual if many times you do not know what you're missing if you don't have that hot, fervent fellowship around you. Another point here is wisdom. Over in Proverbs 11. There's a verse. Verse 14. Where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There you go to that safety and security again that I was speaking about earlier. But here I want to look at it in a matter of wisdom, because it's one that has challenged me so much. We have had many an issue here that we've discussed, even the three of us ministers beforehand, and kind of thought maybe this is the way it ought to be, or brought it into the midst of a brothers' meeting. Now there's 50, 70, 80 brothers sitting there, and the wisdom that often comes forth from the brethren is able to put so much new light on it that we think different by the time that we're done discussing it, because of the added wisdom in the multitude of counselors. The Bible teaches that we ought to have that. Some people interpret that only perhaps for going to the neighboring church and ask those ministers how to do it. And I believe there are times that is okay. But for the most part, nobody will get the wisdom than the people involved that have it on their heart, that are concerned about it, that see the problem week after week. They are the ones that will have the wisdom. And in a multitude of counselors, the Bible said, there is safety. You will make less mistakes. And I know that from my youth experience, and you probably all know it from yours, that the more you seek counsel, even though you can't take it all, even though you have to lay some of it aside because it wasn't right, to be able to come through, having looked at both sides and looked at it in a bigger way, you're able to make the wisest decision in the multitude of counselors. My seventh point is giving. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, a principle of Christian brotherhood is that it's an opportunity not only to serve, but to give.
6, verse 10.
As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now this is an opportunity for giving. And the Bible says that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the Bible also says that when we give, it shall be given to us again. There are many blessings around Christian brotherhood giving. And the Bible says, and I don't believe we ought to narrow it down to money, even though I know that that's what it includes, but it's all the other resources that we have. That if we have an opportunity to give, and especially to the household of faith, to make the church better, more strong, that is a blessing and is a principle of Christian brotherhood. And to the places that have been able to do it and have an ability to have some help with their labors, with their needs, with their building projects, with their hospital bills, with their sicknesses, with their mama being in bed, and some other daughter comes in and helps carry the load of the work until mama gets well again, or many of those things, or the work that needs to be done. And I know our society is losing that, but the Bible teaches it that we should do good as we have opportunity, and especially to those of the household of faith. Those are projects, those are things, those are principles that make the Church of Jesus Christ better, stronger, closer, and they enhance the body of Christ and the whole Christian life. Another one I have here is corporate prayer. And I don't have a lot of scripture for this, although in Acts chapter 2 there, where they were in the upper room in one accord, praying for the infilling or praying for the gift of God, and of course it came upon them, but I think of Paul's life all the way through scripture. Look at that man. Look at the mighty man of God he was. And yet how often he would say, pray for me, that there would be an open door, an effectual open door would be opened unto me. And he would say, pray for us, and pray for me. And he was such a mighty man of God. He had contact with the Father. He talked to God, and God talked to him, and God showed him what to do, and told him what to write, and all those things. Yet he was a man who desired corporate prayer. Why? Because he recognized that if the body unites with him in a given cause of prayer, greater things happen. Greater things are done. We had an experience in Wisconsin that was a blessing. A sister responded, and she was one of those that had suffered much through life and had been pushed back and treated mean. And her husband, he was a drinking man, and he'd get his drinking brothers over there, and they'd have their drinking brawls in the house, and she had to serve them night after night after night for years. And she was just broken down, wore out, demoralized, we might say. And when I gave her to her the gospel, it seemed like that she just couldn't. She said, there's a big dark cloud in front of me. She just couldn't break through to see the plan of salvation, to see Christ that he loved her. And I thought, well, this one is serious. This one is important. I went outside and gathered about five more brethren, four or five more, and a sister, and got them in there and said, let's pray for this woman. And we gathered around her and called heaven down in a united way around that sister upon her knees, that God would push that cloud back and dry that darkness and let the light of the gospel of Christ shine to her heart. We all, six of us, witnessed the fact that very thing has happened, and she began to open her eyes a little bit, and she saw him, and she looked at him, and she beheld him, and she started praying to him, and she started pouring out her lost condition, and that she's a sinner, and she needs him, and she just looked up to heaven and just pleaded with God and got born again. The darkness was incredible. All the abuse that had followed her through life. What had to happen? Corporate prayer. A bunch of men in there calling on God in a united way. And the darkness disappeared long enough that the gospel could shine in, and she was able to make a choice on her own. And that happens many times, and I say, in many of those cases, that darkness will not stay away for life if you do that. But you can push it back so the individual can make a choice and can reach out and touch the Master through corporate prayer. It's like calling on reinforcements. If you look at the battle again, and I could have referred every point here about I had to the battle, and even though I never fought in a war like maybe some of you have, yet at the same time I've studied some of that, and it intrigues me much because it is so applicable to the Christian life and experience. We're in a war. We're fighting a battle. We're helping each other. We need reinforcement. The enemy comes in like a flood. But the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him by the brotherhood who get together, who nestle themselves down close to each other. And one has this idea, one has that one, and we unite to fight the enemy. And I'll tell you, if you don't need it today, you will in a few years. If you don't need it today, I'll guarantee you, you will in a few years. This easy life is about over as far as fighting for the faith and the things which I believe that we will face. Oh, thank God for reinforcements and corporate prayer. And so much more could be said when we go out away from here and often miss you and wish we could be here. But the prayers that are with us and just a few go, and the things that we experience because of the fact that somebody cares and somebody's praying. And we are tired, bone tired, and yet are able to keep right on going in those situations. Well, my last point is worship. A principle of Christian brotherhood is worship. Now, there are those that I know they make the best of it at home, sitting in their living room, listening to a cassette, reading their Bible, having a little study, and maybe they're hundreds of miles from other Christians that are like-minded and they don't have any other choice, and I'm not condemning anyone that does that. But I know you will agree, and I will agree, that something is missing. That is not what God wants. When we can't sing like we could this morning, Jerry, could we, if we're all alone in the living room? At least I can't, even though that we may have a voice to sing and we may enjoy singing, but somehow when you just sing to yourself, you often do not have. The spirit in your heart will not rise like it does when you're in a corporate body and everyone opens their heart to sing like that. 1 Corinthians 14. And this is one that burned in my heart for so long as I wondered, where is this? What does it mean? When can we ever experience this again? 1 Corinthians 14, 24 through 26. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And there is simply where my personal burden for a Christian brotherhood come from those verses. I looked at them and I said, what is this? I looked at them and there was no testimonies. No testimony time and no opportunity for it. There were no families verses and songs. There was not that beautiful wisdom coming out from little children who might have had memorized a verse in the Bible or a little song or something like that which edified the body. Does it edify or doesn't it? Yes, it does. The wisdom that comes and it says everyone. And it seems like that is God's will so clearly for the church that everyone comes and has something to give, something to serve, something to share, that the entire body is edified. Now, it doesn't say everyone in the church has to. It says, let it be by course, let it be one at a time, two or three prophesy, and the rest learn that Sunday. And maybe some other Sunday, some others can prophesy. But what needs to happen is that all may learn, and all may share, and all give. We are not designed by God to be bench warmers. We are not designed to be totally silent and not have a testimony on our heart. We are not designed to not get wisdom out of the Word of God and never share it with anybody. We are not designed to just listen and hear, go and do, to satisfy some leader and never have anything to contribute to it. That's not God's will. God wants every person who is born again. In fact, I dare say it. You will not keep alive unless you do it. You will die. You will grow cold. You will grow anemic. You will say, what's the use? But when you give, you've got to have something to give. And that motivates you to go get in order to give. And you need to give. You need to open your heart. You need to share and pray and speak where you can. The gifts vary. And may God help us in all of that. But it must edify. Like the Scripture says then in verse 31, and ye may all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. That's God's heart. That is God's will. It must edify. It must build the church. We're not designed. God doesn't want us to each one do their own thing, and each one have their own ideas, and do his own little thing. And many times in a church like this, people come in, and they wonder if this is the place where they can do their thing. They'll give you a call on the phone, you know, and can I come and give my little program in your church, you know. And there are times some of that is right, but many times it's kind of an individualistic thing. Nobody knows about it. Nobody has the heartbeat of it. And it doesn't edify near as much if it is born out of a corporate spirit, a united and burden of the Church of Jesus Christ. There's where the wisdom comes from. There's where the blessing and the edification many times come from in a greater degree. And then in 2 Corinthians 13, in closing. Verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And there are many other points that I have missed that could have been brought in, many other scriptures, but may this suffice to stimulate your hearts of what God's will is, that there be a Christian brotherhood, that there is a feeling, and I don't know how to explain it. Sometimes I like the way the Russians use it, a camaraderie spirit. And did you know there are many cults, there are many communists even, who have it more than the Church of Jesus Christ has it? Much more. I know of a man who was witness to in Germany one time. And he got out a roll of German marks and he flipped them through and he said, can your brethren do this? He said, I was in need this morning for a car and I went together with my cronies and they just like that put a whole bunch of money together and here it is and I can go buy a car. Can you do that? That's what he asked and he was a sinner. And we know it so many times there is a closer united effort in the world, in outside of the faith, than there is in the church, in the so-called church, or even in the Church of Jesus Christ. Even among born-again people. Too much individualism. Too much going their own way. Too much seeking their own thing. Too much having their own little, living in their own little world. And they don't try even to unite, to work together, to blend together with the body of Christ. I say, it's a strong principle in the Word of God. Referring back to our diagram again, God's desire is that we come to Him and also unite with our brother. Both of us not have individualized to where we don't care what's happening in his life. We don't care how he lives. It's me and God. Me and God. And all of that is not what God designed for His church. And if you look through history and you watch the churches that had the strongest appeal to the world, in fact, Jesus says it himself, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." If you can live in a brotherhood and you can pour your life out for one another, you have the strongest appeal to the world for them to get born again, for them to come and be in the midst of it, for them to come and experience the love that flows in that place, for him to come in and fall on his face and confess that God is in you of a truth. If there's a united, fervent, hot love that is flowing between the brothers and sisters in the whole church, and he just cannot, he is a lonely man, he has trodden the way by himself all his life, and he comes in the midst of that, he is blown away. He falls on his face and confesses, "God is in me, in there of a truth, and that's what I need." And that is a reality where the Church of Jesus Christ is all baptized into one spirit, one body, one goal, one aim, and has one enemy, and has one heaven to go to, a goal in life, and that is to make it to glory and to make it there triumphantly. Shall we kneel together in prayer? Our loving Father, dear God, we come to you this morning's hour. We thank you for the part of this truth that you have left us see and experience. But I pray, dear God, stretch us farther still. Take us to new heights and help us to learn the full essence of the truth of these things. And I pray, dear God, speak to our hearts. Even though we had to lay the practical aside, may the principle, for the sake of time, may the principle of this truth sink deep in our hearts, that we may examine ourselves and know whether we be in the faith, whether we're hooked up in the team, whether we're pulling our share of the load. I pray, dear God, speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.